If you have your Bibles, will you open them first to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and mark that passage. And turn back with me to the 26th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Now 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." The last night of Jesus' earthly ministry was both sad and significant. It was sad because Jesus knew that death was very, very near. Jesus knew that in just a few hours, he'd be arrested in the garden, and from that point forward, it would be just one humiliation and one pain after another until it all culminated at the cross. And he sensed it. And time again, the Gospels tell us that he was deeply troubled in his spirit. He knew that death was near. But it was also significant, the last night of Jesus' ministry, because of what he said and what he did in those last hours with his disciples. The Gospels tell us that the occasion that brought them together in this simple upper room, as it was called, was the Passover meal. The Passover meal had tremendous significance for all Jews. The Passover meal was to be a reminder that was to be partaken of every anniversary after Egypt, after they'd been delivered from Egypt and out of slavery. And so every year at the same time of year on the anniversary of their deliverance from Egypt, Israel would take of the Passover feast. You recall that the last plague that God sent on Egypt was the plague of the firstborn, where every firstborn son of all of the Egyptians was killed that night. And God had instructed Israel to take blood of a lamb and to smear it on the doorpost of their houses. And when the death angel came into Egypt that night and saw the blood on the doorpost, it would pass over that house and go on to the next one. Hence the name Passover. That night when the death angel came and the firstborn of every Egyptian died, the grief that was felt in Egypt that night was too great to be described. And Pharaoh, out of broken heart for the death of his own son, finally let the people of God go. And the bondage of slavery was broken by the power of God. And every year God commanded them on that anniversary, they were to partake of the Passover meal and celebrate God's deliverance in their lives. The emblems on the table were very, very significant. Each of them was a reminder in and of itself of something regarding God's deliverance out of Egyptian slavery. First of all, there'd be roast lamb. The lamb would have been sacrificed earlier that day and his blood splattered on the altar. And then the worshiper would be given back the lamb and he would take it and roast it. And in groups of 10 or more, they would sit around and consume the roast lamb until it was all gone. There were bitter herbs that were also on the table. A reminder of the great bitterness of the Egyptian slavery that the people of God had had to endure. Also on the table was what is known as the cheroshet, the sop, the mixture. It was a reminder of the mixture of what they used to make bricks for the Egyptians. It was composed of crushed fruits and nuts. And a man would take a morsel of bread and dip it in the cheroshet and then partake of it and eat it. There was also on the table that night with Jesus and his disciples unleavened bread. It was to remind them of the haste with which they had left Egypt. And then there was the wine. Somewhere during the Passover meal, a designated son was to ask the question to the whole group, "What makes this night more significant than all other nights?" And that question would begin a recital, both in song and in story, about God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egyptian slavery and beyond. And they would go on through the meal, and there would be four cups of wine that would be used, and there would be prayers worded, and finally the meal would end, especially in Jesus' day, of a prayer for God's deliverance of people Israel from the hand of Rome. And at the end of that prayer, then the assembly was dismissed. It was during that Passover meal that Jesus took some of the emblems that Israel had been partaking of for centuries and gave them new meaning and new definition as he instituted what we now partake, known as the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, describes the significance of the supper. I'd like for you to note especially verse 26, where Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It behooves us on occasion to stop. And maybe like the days of Passover in the ancient world of the Jews, for someone to ask the question, why the supper? Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Why is this more significant than all of the other food that we take in the course of our lives? Well, like the Passover, the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us every week of the deliverance of God that He has provided for us at Calvary. And the emblems that we partake of have great significance for us, just like the emblems of the Passover had great significance for the Jews. Jesus tells us that the unleavened bread that we partake is a reminder of His body that was nailed to the cross. Jesus says that the fruit of the vine that we drink is a reminder of the blood that He poured out as He was nailed to the tree on Golgotha. Paul talks about the significance of the supper as he emphasizes three facets of the supper and what we ought to remember. First, it's a reminder of the past. He says that as long as you partake this bread and partake of this drink, you proclaim the Lord's death. Folks, whenever we gather around the table of the Lord, it takes us back almost 2,000 years to the city garbage dump outside Jerusalem. And if you in your mind's eye could just make that journey with me for a moment and just gaze at the figure that's hanging on the center cross. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's a man like no other man who's ever lived on the face of this earth. He lived a life of purity like no other man before or since his day. He loved like no other man before or since his time. He forgave like no other man before or since his time. He was a man who offered himself in allegiance to the Father like no other man before or since his time. And as you gaze at the figure on the center cross and you look at his face, you have the feeling that somehow he feels like, as far as he's concerned, this was meant to be. There's no bitterness on his face and in his expression. There's no malice, no resentment that comes from his lips like that come from the lips of the men who were crucified next to him. And as you look at this man's face, this different man from Nazareth, you can begin to see a compassion there. And as you hear him pray, "Father, forgive them," you begin to ask the question, what kind of man is this really? This man Jesus. And if you look carefully, you can trace the trail of blood that has come from the deep wounds in his wrist and have run down his arms and dripped off his elbows. And there are puddles of blood on both sides of the cross where the blood has dripped from his elbows. And as you look at the deep wounds in his feet, you can see that the blood is flowing freely from his toes down the cross and making a puddle at the foot of the cross. And every time he's forced to push against those nails in his feet to relieve the pressure on his chest so he can breathe, every time he pushes against those nails, the wound is reopened and the blood flows freely again. And you begin to look at his face and you catch his eye. And he looks at you with a look you've never quite seen before. A look that seems to say, "I love you. I am here because of you. I have come to exchange my life for your life. I've come to die so that you can live." And there's a compassion there and a look in his eye like you've never seen before in your life. And as you watch very carefully, finally his chin drops on his chest and he breathes his last. And somehow you know it's over. Paul says the supper is a reminder of the past. That shameful, agonizing, embarrassing, torturous death that Jesus died for you and for me. And every time we gather around the supper table, it is to take us back to Calvary and to that death he died for us. But Paul says it's not only a reminder of the past, there's recognition of the present. He says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup," or as one translation says, "as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." Those are words, folks, that bring us to February the 19th, 1984. It has something for us in the present. It's not just a memorial of the past that focuses on the death of Jesus. It brings us to the very present day. When we partake of it this morning, it has a blessing for us. For in the supper we'll find renewal. In the supper we'll find refreshment for our souls that'll keep us living the Christian life this week. In the Highlands of Scotland, in a rather rough area of the country, there's a spring there. And one time many years ago, Prince Albert stopped and he drank from that very spring. And the owner of the land where the spring flowed erected a fence around that and erected a monument to Prince Albert. And the spring flows into a basin of rock that's been hewn out and then on its way. And there's an inscription on the basin that recalls to mind the fact that Prince Albert had drunk from this very spot. And that monument is both a memorial and a blessing. It's a memorial that points back to a time when Prince Albert drank from that spring, but it's also a blessing in that anyone who is thirsty and anyone who is weary can come and drink from that spring and be refreshed. So it is with the supper. The supper is a reminder of what God has done for us in Christ at the cross. But it is also a blessing for us today. It has refreshment for our souls, and anyone who is weary and thirsty can drink of the fountain. Paul says it also has regard for the future. He says that whenever you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death, listen, until He comes. Boy, we live in this life and we experience defeat and disappointment and disillusionment. And we have loneliness and we have fears and we have all kinds of things that upset us. And we have grief and we have sorrow and we have heartbreak and we have financial disaster. And all of these things come upon us. And the question sometimes comes to us, hey, why don't I just quit? What's to keep me going? Why don't I just throw in the towel and quit trying to fight this old game they call life? I'll tell you what keeps us going. One thing, hope. That's the only thing that keeps us going. Hope that someday it's going to be better than it is now. That somehow these things are going to work together for good. Somehow it's going to be better tomorrow than it is today. Hope is what keeps us going. And for the Christian, that hope is centered in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul says, as long as you gather around the table, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. I don't know what all that's going to mean. But I know it's going to mean one thing. It's going to mean more of Jesus than we have ever, ever experienced. More of Jesus. I don't know what all we're going to look like. I don't know how everything is going to be. I don't understand all that there is to know about the second coming of Jesus. But one thing I'm told in the Bible, and that is it's going to mean for us more of Jesus than ever before. I related this story to you a few years ago. I used to know the names and the dates and the places. I've long since forgotten them. But the story, I haven't. A country doctor was called to the bedside of a friend who was dying. He came in that afternoon and he sat down by his friend and he held his hand. His friend was very, very near death, drifting in and out of consciousness. The friend all of a sudden just sat bolt upright in the bed and had a look of horror on his face. And he turned to his friend, the doctor, and he said, "Doc, I'm afraid. Doc, what is death going to be like?" The doctor said, "I was searching for something to give this friend of mine words of comfort and encouragement in that hour of death and horror." He said, "At that very moment, I heard my dog scratch at the door." He said, "I turned to my friend and I said, 'Tom, did you hear that scratch at the door? That's my old dog, Shep. And Shep followed me over here today. Tom, Shep has never been in this room. He has no idea what's on the other side of that door. Shep only knows that I am in this room. And that's enough to make him want to go.'" That story has been so much encouragement to me. Because I don't know what all the second coming is going to be like. But I do know that Jesus is on the other side. And I know that somehow there's going to be more of Jesus than I have ever experienced ever before. And I don't know what all kind of form that is going to take, but I am assured from the Word of God that it's going to be more of Jesus than ever before in life. That's enough. That's enough to give me the assurance to want to go. John 14, he said, "I'm preparing a place for you." I think there's another side to that coin, folks. I think He's also preparing us for that place. And I think we're going to be able to appreciate the joys of heaven infinitely more because of what we've experienced in this life. I mean, we're going to be able to appreciate a place where there are no tears infinitely more because we've cried rivers full of tears in this life. We're going to really be able to appreciate a place where there's no death when we've stood next to the open graves of our loved ones and cried. We're going to be able to appreciate a place where there's no pain when our hearts have been broken. And when our bodies have been torn and racked with pain and torture, we're going to really be able to appreciate heaven because of that. Yes, Jesus is not only preparing a place for us, He's preparing us for the place. And every time we gather around the table, there is a regard for the future, a hope that keeps us going. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. It's a reminder of the death. It's a refreshment for the present. It is hope for the future. Whenever we gather around the table, we remember and proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. I gave my life for Thee, my precious blood I shed. To the Orientals, bread was the sustenance of life. And for one to sit down and break bread with friends was a sign of friendship and oneness and unity. And whenever two enemies were reconciled, they would sit down and break bread together. And it became such an important event, much like passing the peace pipe was to the American Indian. As we come to the table of the Lord to break bread, we're reminded of the reconciliation we have with God, the friendship we have in Christ Jesus, the fellowship and communion we have with one another. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful to You for the bread, which reminds us of the broken body of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the oneness and for the friendship we have with You because of Your love. We thank You yet again for this reminder. Father, may we never take lightly the supper, the significance that it has for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Blood is the source of human life. When the blood is poured out, the life is gone. So Jesus poured out His blood for us. He said He was doing so for the forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. As we come to the fruit of the vine, a reminder of the blood He shed, let us remember to the depths of our being the forgiveness that has been offered us in Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank You so much for forgiveness. For, Father, it seems that there is nothing sweeter in this world than forgiveness. As unworthy as we are, sinners though we are, we thank You that we've been forgiven because of the shed blood of Jesus. Dear God, we praise You and we adore You for it. We thank You for the sacrifice that He made to forgive us. Oh God, may we offer our bodies as living sacrifices for You. And Father, help us that we might spread forgiveness to others. Not only the message that You forgive, but, oh God, help us to be a people who forgive others who offend us. It's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. In light of the gift that has been offered us, how can we but give generously in return. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for this, a highlight in our service. A tangible way that we can praise and honor you because of all of the good things you've given us. Father, we praise you for the spiritual blessings we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, we praise you for the material blessings that we share together. We thank you for the abundant way that you've opened the windows of heaven and showered blessing upon blessing on us. Dear God, help us with cheerful hearts. Help us with generous spirits to give to you in a way that would bring honor and glory. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. That Jesus died is a fact. But further than that, Jesus died for you. And that makes it a personal and significant fact. If I were to say to you this morning, I'm going down to the bank tomorrow and deposit $25,000, you'd say, well, that's interesting. But if I said I'm going down there to deposit $25,000 in your account, you'd say, now that is good news. Infinitely greater than that is what God has given for us. For he has deposited in our account righteousness and justification. He has done that because of the gift offered us in Jesus Christ. This morning, if you would come and take hold of the gift, if you would respond by giving the fullness of your weight and your faith to Jesus Christ, by repenting of your sin and turning to the Father, if you would come and confess him not only with your mouth but with your life that Jesus is Lord, and to be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sin, that you might be a new creature indeed. If you would come and take hold of the Lamb, would you come this morning while we stand and while we sing? Would you come?
When I survey the...
really appreciative of the enthusiastic way that you have sung tonight, been encouraged and strengthened, and I know that God has been honored. There were several who mentioned to me the service this morning was especially helpful and encouraging to them, and I need to give credit where credit is due. Bruce Mayhall is the one who planned that service almost in its entirety. I told Bruce that I was going to be preaching about the supper and would like to gear the service toward it. And he's just got a touch for pulling together the right scriptures and the right songs to really make the service meaningful. And I am really grateful for him doing that and for the service that we shared together this morning in the communion, the way that it was brought back to our attention of its significance and importance. If you have your Bibles, will you open it, please, to the 5th chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 5. Boy, I love to hear those pages turn. It means a lot of you are bringing your Bibles, and I'm grateful to you for that. I made a promise to you that if you would bring your Bibles, I would keep you in it while I'm up here before you. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Jim Hackney is the preacher at Midtown in Fort Worth. Several years ago, he was the youth minister at then the Garland Road congregation. He says one night he was at home and he received a phone call from a very distressed young woman. The very first words that she spoke when he picked up the phone and said hello was, "Help. Would you please help me?" And he said, "Well, I'd like to try. Can you tell me what the problem is?" And she related to him this story. She said, "I'm 23 years old and I'm from California and I just got into town." She said, "When I was 6 years old, I was committed to Satan. And from the time I was 6 years old up to the present time, age 23, I have been a worshiper of Satan." She said, "A lot of things have transpired in my life because of that." And she said, "Most recently, I have been teaching new converts to Satan, and I have been indoctrinating them into the doctrine of Satan, and it's been my job to teach them and to orient them into this teaching." She said, "About a year ago, I was impregnated by a priest of Satan during a ritual in worship of Satan." She said, "We are not allowed to go to hospitals, and so whenever I gave birth to my child, we had problems and the baby died. And they took the baby and buried it in the backyard." She said, "I was having a hard enough time dealing and coping with that until a friend of mine, who was also in the Church of Satan, was also impregnated about the same time that I was impregnated. And she gave birth to a deformed child. And by injecting drugs into that baby, they killed it, then offered it in sacrifice to Satan and buried it in the backyard." And she said, "That was the last straw, and I left." She said, "The Church of Satan has put out the word all over the country. They're looking for me. And they're going everywhere they can to try to find me. And if I'm not back by next Saturday, they're going to punish my brother, who still is in California." She said, "That's my story." She said, "I'm thinking about going back to California because there's so much heat on me, my family. But," she said, "in all of my life, I've never heard about God. And I just opened up the yellow pages and y'all had a big ad, and so I called your number. And I want to know, will you come and tell me about God?" Jim Hackney said every hair on his head was turned the wrong direction when she got through telling that story. And she gave him an address down in the inner city of Dallas where transients normally come to stay. And he got a friend and went down there with him that night and sat down across the table from a very disturbed young lady and told her about God. There was a movie many years ago that kind of kicked off all of this interest in demonology and the occult. It was called The Exorcist. And it seems that about the time that movie came out, that there was a lot of debates going on and a lot of books being written to talk about demonology and the occult and the power of demons, etc., etc. Had people coming up and saying, "Hey, have you seen The Exorcist?" I say, "No, why?" They say, "Man, make you sick. You ought to go see it. Good reason to go see a movie." But I want you to see tonight a real exorcism from the 5th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Because in Mark, the 5th chapter, we read about Jesus the Christ who has the power over Satan. And the exorcism that he performs is of utmost significance. I want us to read together and make some comments as we go through the text, beginning in verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now I need to pause right here and say that this, according to scholars, was one of the most busy days in all of Jesus' ministry. The men who take the time to study those kinds of things have put in chronology all of the things that Jesus did, and they have said this is one of the most busy days Jesus ever spent on the face of the earth in His earthly ministry. And the crowds are beginning to swell, and they are coming after Him by the mobs. He can't go anywhere alone, And maybe he's just trying to get in the boat and make the trip for the trip's sake, to get away from the people. How would you like to become the most popular person in all of Oklahoma City tonight? I mean, we're into popularity, you know, and into recognition. How would you like tonight to become the most popular person in Oklahoma City? Would somebody volunteer? Just hold up your hand. Somebody volunteer. Rob Valentine. Rob, would you stand? Stand up, Rob. We need to see who you are. Tonight. Okay. I want you to pay attention to Rob, because when he becomes the most popular man in Oklahoma City, first thing we're going to do is everybody's going to close our Bibles and look at Rob. Now, Rob, we're going to wait for you to say something. And we're going to watch your every move and listen to your every word. And we can kind of tease Rob about this, because this likely won't ever happen, right? But I mean, tonight when Rob leaves church, guess who's going with him? All of us. We're all going to go with Rob to eat dinner. And when he sits down, we're going to crowd in the restaurant wherever he goes and try to be close to Rob. And whenever he gets up to leave, guess who's following him home? All of us. Everybody, all 700-800 of us are going to follow Rob home. And in the morning, when he gets up and walks out of the door, guess who's going to be waiting on him? All of us. We're all going to be there. And we're going to follow him all day long tomorrow and all night tomorrow night. And the next morning when he comes out of his house, we're going to be there waiting on him. And that's going to go on day after day after day. You know what? That'd get old in a hurry. That'd get old in a hurry. That's the way it was with Jesus, except the crowd was 4 or 5 times this size. And everywhere he went, they were there. And every time he'd come out of a house, they were waiting on him. And every time he went somewhere, they thronged about him and followed him. The crowd was pressing around him all the time. And I believe that as I read the Gospels, I get the idea that all the times that he went back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, he did it for the trip's sake more than anything else. There were times when he just had to get away from the crowd and be alone with his Father and alone with the disciples. So they get in the boat and they take off across the Sea of Galilee. The Bible says they came to the region of the Gerasenes. That's on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And while he's over there, it says when Jesus got out of the boat. Now Jesus is apparently the first one out. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. And right away, I see some problem with the navigator of this boat. I don't know much about driving boats, but I believe if I was driving a boat, I could land that thing somewhere other than in a graveyard. That's where he landed. He lands it, and I'm not into graveyards. I don't know, maybe you are. I don't know. We get into kind of some weird, I don't know, maybe tonight before you came to church, you said to your buddy, "Hey, meet you in the graveyard after church." I don't know, I'm not dying to go to graveyards. I guess I can't say that. But I'm not in a graveyard. But I mean, they landed in a graveyard. Landed it in the graveyard. And the Bible says that a man with an evil spirit came out to meet him. And you read a little further, you find out this guy was a screamer. It says, night and day, he cried out among the tombs and cut himself with stones. By the way, that's a legitimate reason for crying out, cutting yourself with stones. But I don't know, maybe just picture this serene lake and everything's quiet. And Jesus is with his disciples and they're pulling up toward the shore. And maybe in the distance you can hear the cry. Ah. It's all the more reason not to land the boat there. And Jesus gets out of the boat. And here comes this guy down to meet him. Now we aren't told what his name is. But for the sake of our study tonight, this guy's name is going to be George. George is a good name. I like George. And that's going to be his name for tonight, all right? When we refer to this guy, it's going to be George. And old George is coming down to meet him, and it says, this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Don't ever underestimate the power of Satan. No one, the Bible says, was strong enough to subdue him. And night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he'd cry out and cut himself with stones. Now you have got to get a mental image of what this guy looked like. Luke tells us that he was naked, that he hadn't worn clothes for some time. Now Jesus gets out of the boat. So far he's the only one out. And this guy comes running down to meet him and he's naked, doesn't have a stitch on. And he cuts himself with stones. He's just covered in scars. I mean, they're just scars all over his body. Maybe even some fresh blood from cutting himself during the night or early that day. And as Jesus gets out of the boat, this guy's hair is just in every direction. Beard long and scraggly. Bath, that's something he's never heard of. And his fingernails are probably long and his teeth are rotting out. I mean, you've got to get a picture of this guy as he comes running down to the beach to meet Jesus. And I started thinking about, often he'd been chained hand and foot. And the question comes, why would they even bother? I mean, this guy was so out of it. Why would they even bother to chain him anymore? Why would they try? The answer comes pretty simply. When loved ones died in that area and they would take them out to the tomb and try to carry on a grave service or a funeral, here comes old George out from behind one of the tombs screaming at the top of his voice. I mean, that'll mess up a funeral, wouldn't you say? Here comes George screaming at the top of his voice and everybody's trying to chain him and get George out of the way, you know? I mean, this guy's crazy because he is possessed of a demon. When he comes running down there, the Bible says it, verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" I can almost see Simon Peter and the other apostles when they see this guy come running down there. And Jesus is the only one out of the boat, and Simon Peter says, "Psst, Jesus, Lord, if you're going with us, you better get in the boat." But even the demon recognized who Jesus was. Son of the Most High God. And even he asked a very important question. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Folks, even though that question was asked by a legion of demons, it's a significant question for you to consider tonight. And I would hope and pray before your head hits the pillow tonight that that question begins to plague you in your soul. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? What do you want with me? Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" My name is Legion, he replied. Now, that's the demons, okay? His name's George. This is the demons Jesus is conversing with. He says, for we are many. And they begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now, I want you to notice it's a foregone conclusion. They're coming out. Because Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, has power over Satan and his demons. It's a foregone conclusion that when Jesus speaks, they're coming out. It's just a question of where. They are coming out. And a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. Now, when the Bible says a large herd of pigs, it means a large herd of pigs. I grew up in South Texas, and I've seen a lot of hog farms. But I've never seen any with a herd of 2,000 hogs. That's a bunch of ham. I mean, I've seen hog farms where they had 2, 3, maybe 400 hogs, but 2,000 in a herd? Boy, that's a lot of hogs. And those hogs are grazing out there, all right? Got the picture, all 2,000 of them out there grazing. And they beg Jesus, send us among the pigs and allow us to go into them. I don't know much about demons. But that one's really curious to me as to why a demon would want to go into a pig. I mean, if you're going to go into an animal, why a pig? Have you been around any pigs lately? No, I'm not talking about your dates. I mean, have you been around? I saw two OCC girls elbow each other. I said, man, have we been around pigs? You should have seen our date last night. No, I'm talking about the animal. Why would anybody want to go into a pig? I mean, if you're a demon, why a pig? Nasty, stink. All they do is just go around, and wallow in the mud. I mean, a pig, they're nasty. And there are 2,000 of them out there grazing, and they say, let us go into the pigs. And he gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs, and the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And wouldn't you like to have an instant replay of that? You ever seen a pig stampede? I never have either. And the reason is because pigs don't stampede. I mean, cattle do. You see that on TV, and somebody steps on a stick or a shot is fired, and cattle are kind of edgy, and boy, they bolt, and they go in every direction. Pigs don't stampede. And all of a sudden, 2,000 of them are stampeding, and they're down off the cliff and into the lake and drown. And the Bible says at verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off. Yeah, imagine. And they reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what happened. That was your basic kindergarten dropouts that took care of pigs, all right? And it probably would have taken 10 or 12 guys. 10 or 12 guys to herd 2,000 pigs. Now you just picture them out there leaning on their staff, all right? Hey, Simeon, have you seen Star Wars? No, man, out here it's... I mean, they're out there and they're expecting nothing, and they're out there in the middle of all those pigs leaning on their staffs, and all of a sudden, 2,000 of them just run and off the cliff and down into the lake and are drowned. And they're standing there looking at 2,000 pigs floating in the Sea of Galilee, dead. And the Bible says they've got to go back into town and report that. What would you say? You won't believe this. You know, we were out tending your hogs, out there, and they stampeded and ran down the cliff, and all 2,000 of them were drowned, Can you imagine? What would you say? And evidently, they didn't have very much to do in the area of the Gerasenes, because it says the towns and all the people around emptied to come out there and see 2,000 dead hogs floating around. They must not have had much to do. I mean, if you hear about a wreck on the interstate on I-35 and there are a couple hundred hogs laying dead out there in the street, don't call me. I've got something else to do than go see dead hogs. But they all come out to see what has taken place. Verse 15, when they came to Jesus and they saw the man, there's George, who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, they were afraid. Yeah, that'd be scary. I mean, they've known about George for years. And some of those people had actually tried to subdue him, and there was no way to keep George. He'd broken the chains. He had just whipped up on everybody that had tried, and he was living in and among the tombs. But when they come out to see what has taken place with the hogs dying, the Bible says when they saw George sitting there dressed and in his right mind, they were afraid. Folks, that's scary. Because something strange and incredibly powerful had taken place that day in George's life. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Verse 17, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Have you ever been asked to leave someplace? How would you respond had you been Jesus? And you've come into an area and you've been innocent, and nobody's cared about George. Nobody's cared about George except Jesus. And he's ministered to him, and he's got him in his right mind. He is exercising, and the demons have come out, and George is dressed, and he's carrying on a legitimate conversation. He's listening to the teaching of Jesus, and the people come out and they see it, and they say, hey, we want you to leave. How would you respond to that? Maybe put your hands on your hips and look at them and say, hey, who do you think you are? Who do you think created you and the earth you're standing on and the very air that you breathe? Who do you think you are asking me to leave? Could Jesus have done that? Absolutely. Could he have made a case for himself to stay? Absolutely. Could he have demanded his rights? Absolutely. But Jesus blows my mind. Verse 18 says, as he was getting into the boat, they said, we want you to leave. He said, okay. No pride. No demanding of rights. No defensive mechanism that comes up and clouds up and rains all over everybody. Just humility that goes to get in the boat. Man, I wish I were more like that. Except Jesus can't get in the boat, for George is pulling on his sleeve. The man who'd been demon-possessed begged to go with him. I mean, Jesus is getting into the boat, and there's George, and he's got a hold of his robe, and he's saying, Lord, let me go with you. Nobody cares for me here. Everyone has just mocked me here. No one has really shown any interest in me here. All they're interested in is making fun of me. Lord, let me go with you. And my heart says as I read that, yes, Jesus, let him go with you. Let him go. And he blows my mind again. Let me ask you another question. Who would you have chosen to be primary missionary for that whole area? Who would have been your choice? Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas. I'll tell you who'd have been last on my list. The man with the wild hair and the long fingernails and the scars all over his body, old George, would have been my last pick. But that's Jesus' number one choice. And he turns to him and he says, go home to your family. Listen to that. Go home to your family. That's where evangelism begins. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis. That's a 10-city area. Decapolis means 10 cities. Went into the Decapolis and told them how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. What a missionary. The first time Jesus comes into this area in the Gospel of Mark, one guy comes out to meet him, George. The next time we see Jesus coming into this area, there are 5,000 people who meet him. You reckon somebody's been telling the word in that area about Jesus? Guess who it probably was? George. Three quick points I glean from this passage that apply to us. First, there is no life so full of sin. There is no life so full of sin but that Jesus can handle it. Listen, it doesn't matter how bad a shape your life is in tonight. There is no way in the world you could be as far off base as George was. You say, preacher, you just don't know what kind of life I've been living. I don't know what kind of life you've been living, but I know that Jesus has the power to handle it. He has the power to change your life and to clean your life up when you can never clean it for yourself. That song we sing, there is power in the blood. Oh yes, He's got the power. And He can handle your life and your sin if you'll only let Him have it. There is no life so full of sin but that He can handle it. Second, and I glean this from verse 17. Jesus never stays where He is not welcome. He never stays where He's not welcome. He didn't force Himself on these guys. He could have. He had the power to do that. He didn't force Himself onto those people to accept Him and recognize Him for who He was. The demons recognize it, but the people of the city wouldn't recognize it. He could have forced Himself on them, but He doesn't. And He won't force Himself on you. Because He will never stay where He is not welcome. You don't welcome Him, He'll leave. And He may come back again and again in your life and say, I just want in. I'm gently knocking at the door of your heart and life. If you'll just let me in. But if you don't welcome Him, He'll depart. For He never stays where He's not welcome. Number three, I glean this from verse 20. If you are really, genuinely touched by Jesus Christ, you're going to tell the message. If you are genuinely touched by Jesus, you're going to tell what the Lord has done for you. You may not know where Cain got his wife. You may not know what it means to be baptized for the dead. You may not can sit down and give a legitimate interpretation of the book of Revelation. But I'll tell you something. You can tell somebody what the Lord has done for you in your life. And if He has genuinely touched you in your soul, you're going to tell that to somebody. That's the way it always was in His ministry. Here, the Gerasene demoniac, the first thing he did was go and tell what the Lord had done. The man born blind says, I don't know a lot of things, but I know this. I once was blind, and now I see. The woman at the well in John 4, first thing she did, went into the city of Sychar and told everybody she met, hey, come see a man told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? The leper that Jesus reached out and touched, the first thing he did was tell it to everybody he could find, even after Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Jairus, when he raised his daughter from the dead, Jairus told the story to everybody. Why? Because if Jesus really gets a hold of your life, you're going to tell the message to somebody. You're just going to tell it. And my challenge to you tonight is, folks, let's go do that. Let's catch a vision of this building being filled with people on Sunday night. Let's catch a vision of these balconies being full of pews and people who are hungering after righteousness. The only way that's going to happen is if you and me go tell somebody what the Lord has done for us in our lives. That's the only way it's going to happen. I plead with you tonight. Think of what God has done for you in your life and this week somewhere in your neighborhood, at your work, in your family. Tell somebody what God has done for you. Because if you've been touched, you can't keep quiet about that. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for the power that is available in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the Spirit that empowers us. Thank you for forgiveness. Dear God, help us to welcome Jesus into our lives. And I just pray that if there are some here tonight who've never received Christ, if you have your Bibles, will you open them first to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and mark that passage. And turn back with me to the 26th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Now 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." The last night of Jesus' earthly ministry was both sad and significant. It was sad because Jesus knew that death was very, very near.